Promised Land. Makes me want to learn how to play the banjo, don't you think, honey? That's the pastor's wife's favorite. She loves that banjo. If it only now had a slide guitar. I like it. Just pray for her. That's all I know to do. Take your Bibles and join me in the 44th Psalm. The 44th Psalm. I trust you've been blessed by the study of the Psalms. I suspect tonight, I want to talk to you on this subject, when prayer is not answered. I suspect we've all had those situations where we've cried out to God and the heaven seems as brass and God didn't answer. When that happens, it produces an instant crisis of faith. 1,000 questions rush through our minds. Is God there? Is He listening? Does He care? Is there some hidden sin in my life? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with God? Isn't it amazing how quickly we forget God's faithfulness? God meets our every need. God's with us always. God's promised to never leave us, never forsake us. God's answered untold prayers in the past. And yet, when it doesn't happen in the timing that we expected or the way we expected, we begin to question God. And that's understandable. If God's word is true, He should always answer our prayer. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition we've asked of Him. Now, you can't make it any simpler than that. So what's up when prayer isn't answered? Well, tonight we'll attempt to answer that question, or allow the psalmist to. And as we do, my prayer is that each of us would gain a greater appreciation for God's perfect plan for the lives of His people. I'd ask you to stand, if you're able to do so, to honor the reading of God's precious word. Psalm chapter 44. I'll read the psalm in its entirety, beginning at verse 1. Reads like this: "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds You did in their days. In days of old, You drove out the nations with Your hand. But them You planted, You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was Your right hand, Your arm, and the light of Your countenance, because You favored them." You can stop right there and ponder for a long time. Isn't the favor of God an awesome thing? "You're my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through You we will push down our enemies. Through Your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I'll not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But You have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise Your name forever, Selah. But You've cast us off and put us to shame. And You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You've given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell Your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten You, nor have we dealt falsely with Your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from Your way. But You've severely broken us in the places of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hand to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for Your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide Your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege and power of prayer. And thank you that we have your promise that you'll always hear and answer. Forgive us where we doubt. Forgive us where we hold you accountable to our own human reason and understanding. Forgive us where we expect you to be a genie in a bottle, to jump at our every whim and to fulfill our every desire. Lord God, help us to operate in faith continually. And help us, Lord, to know the will of God. For we possess the mind of Christ, and I pray that we'd not do anything that would hinder or cloud that mind. Lord God, I pray that you'd preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Would you silence me that you might be heard and hide me that you might be seen? And I do pray that we might have victory in Jesus, for it is ours in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wicked one has no authority over us. And we claim that victory now by faith and rejoice in it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As with the 43rd Psalm, the authorship of this 44th Psalm is very much in question. Many Bible scholars that I read attribute it to King Hezekiah. The occasion would seem to be very similar to the 43rd Psalm. The enemies of God are wreaking havoc against the nation of Israel. The one thing we do know from this psalm is that it was to be set to music and sung during their worship services. But the psalmist focuses on three primary themes in this song. And the first is remembering times past, verses 1 through 8. The psalmist reminds that God isn't some distant, detached deity. No, he talks about God's deliberate involvement in their lives. God covenanted with Abram, and God called Moses to lead his people from Egyptian bondage, and God then crushed the inhabitants of the promised land as long as the people obeyed him. Verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. In every one of those cases, there was deliberate involvement by Jehovah God in the lives of his people. Well, that flies into the face of the deist mindset. Deism, a belief that there is a God, that he created all, and like some huge wristwatch, he wound it all up, started it running, and then he went on to do something else and left this all unattended. I would say there are more and more evidences every single day of God's specific and deliberate involvement in the lives of his people. So we don't have to worry about God being uninterested or unavailable. We don't have to worry about him being distant or detached. He is our God, the personal God, the powerful God, who desires to be involved in our lives continually. But he also talks there about divine intervention. He reminds them that God's people get no credit for past successes. Verse 2, you drove out the nations with your hand. There was no way in the world this ragtag band of Jews who had been in Egyptian bondage for those 400 years could on their own claim the promised land. Nothing but the power of God, and that power is seen in nature as God sent the hornet, and God sent hail, and God sent famine, and God sent the sword to drive out the nations. And guess what? That's why God did it that way. He wanted to make sure nobody claimed or stole his glory. Well, hey, because that's true, they needed to remember God's past provision. And by so doing, stay encouraged. Hey, if God's been with us in the past, God will be with us in the present. If God met our need yesterday, God will meet our need today. We need not worry regardless of our circumstance. We should rather rejoice in God's goodness and grace. That's what he said in verse 8. In God we boast all the day long and praise your name forever. Selah. Which means you think about that. Think about the praiseworthiness of God. Think about all that God's done in our lives. We sang the song, I'll remember. We'll remember. And I think that's a very healthy thing for Christians to do. Remember how God has been faithful. Remember how God sought us. Remember how God forgave us. Remember how God cleansed us. Remember how God positioned us. Remember how God used us in a mighty way. We've been in difficult times before, and God is faithful to meet our need. Oh, it might not have been in the timing we desired. It might not have been in the way we desired, but God has never failed His people, and He won't today. So let me just ask you a simple question. Why then are we so inclined to doubt and fear? God's word is true, and He will do everything He's promised to do regardless of our circumstance. So, when our faith is tested, we can be strengthened in our resolve by remembering times past. But notice also in verses 9 through 26, to resist troubling perceptions. Unfortunately, in the midst of great heartache, these Jews felt abandoned. Key word, felt abandoned. But you've cast us off, verse 9, and put us to shame. You do not go out with our armies. Now, if this was written by King Hezekiah, it was almost assuredly written during the Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians did wreak havoc over the nation of Israel, both northern and southern kingdoms. And Hezekiah is wondering, since he is the king who was so deeply committed to God that he single-handedly turned the nation back to God and was responsible for the revival of God's chosen people. Well, the thing that isn't discussed here is the behavior of Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. And Ahaz may well be responsible for the suffering of God's people during Hezekiah's rule. The fact is, Ahaz was one of the very worst kings who ever ruled over the nation of Israel. And when the southern kingdom began to wage war against the northern kingdom over which he ruled, Ahaz called in the Assyrians. In 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. Now, God had expressly forbidden such an alliance. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 15, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. God knew unholy alliances would have the tendency of leading His people into idolatry. And it did. It did. So Israel is now reaping what they've sown. Ahaz asked the Assyrian army to come and assist him as though they were somehow a trustworthy fighting force. And as a result of his rebellion and sin, God has allowed Assyria now to turn on the armies of Ahaz's kingdom. In Exodus 25, the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So while Hezekiah was a great reformer, he in fact did remove much of the consequence of Ahaz's sin, yet there is still a chastening to be brought against God's chosen people because of the sin of their former king. Now, think about that. Think about in our own lives the way we pass down the curse of sin. I think about it in my own life because my daughters are grown now and I'm seeing grandchildren come along. And I have known for a long time many of my own personal character flaws or personality traits that are less desirable. As I shared before, I have a real sharp tongue and I have a real quick temper and a real short fuse. Well, at least one, if not two, of my daughters have imitated that very closely. And you say, I didn't want that to happen. Why didn't God protect me from that? Why didn't God protect them from that? Well, I'm reaping what I've sown. I allowed those flaws to exist in my life, and now they're passed on. We make choices. And God is faithful to forgive no matter what that choice might be as we confess it to Him and turn from it. But He does not remove the consequence of our sin. The same thing is happening right here. So before casting stones, understand that the people involved here aren't innocent. They followed King Ahaz into his idolatrous practices. They could have said, no, we're going to stand true to the Word of God. But they compromised, they caved in. And so that brought the judgment and wrath of God upon His people. Well, can I ask you a simple question? What greater motivation is needed for us to walk the straight and narrow path than to know that those coming behind us may also have to bear in the chastening for that sin? I think about that, it breaks my heart. I think about the fact that future generations may have to pay for the fact that I didn't gain control of a quick temper and short fuse and sharp tongue. I don't want that to be the case. And that has clearly been motivation for me to say, hey, you better fix those things. By the power of God within me, I have that potential to show to you, so that no further damage is inflicted upon future generations. Can't do anything about the past, but I can change the present and the future. And I will if I remember the goodness and grace of God. But I've got to be careful, even if that happens, not to give in to those troubling perceptions that make me question God's faithfulness. God is absolutely faithful. We may not be. God never, ever fails. We can trust Him completely. So, when trials come, we must remember times past and resist troubling perceptions. But notice also, we ought to reveal true persistence in verses 17 and 18. I think the hardest thing we ever have to do as Christians is to trust God when it doesn't make sense. And Greg, you know what that's like, and I know what that's like, and we all know what that's like. We're reading God's Word that we're supposed to forgive those who have done us wrong, and we say, I don't want to forgive them. That doesn't make any sense. They meant to hurt me. I'm not going to give them that opportunity. I'm not going to get close to them. I'm staying far, far away from them. And we read again, and God says, forgive, and I'll forgive. Forgive because I've forgiven. Forgive, and I'll forgive to the degree that you forgive. You say, well, God, that just doesn't make sense to me. You see, we want to hold God accountable to our human reason and understanding. And yet my Bible clearly says in Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. God's ways are far beyond us and way past finding out. We're never going to understand and comprehend God fully. Oh, we have free access to God through His Word and through prayer and through the leading of His Holy Spirit. And we can know Him to a far greater extent than we do today. But we're never going to fully comprehend an infinite God. And because He is infinite, He has no limitations. He knows everything, past, present, and future. And for that reason, His plan might be very, very different than our plan. Because He's looking days down the road or days into the past to understand what needs to change to cause us to become more like Jesus. Paul said to the church of Corinth, now we see through a glass dimly. We don't understand fully, but someday we'll see Him face to face. And our struggle is to refrain from demanding to know why when God doesn't make sense. Most times we are unable. Most times we question God, we doubt God, we fear God because you don't make sense. But there are numerous illustrations in Scripture. And the one I'm most blessed by, I suppose, is old Job. I love Job. One of the most interesting characters in Scripture and an incredible testimony. Not perfect, but listen to how God describes Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the world, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Wouldn't it be awesome for God to describe us that way? Nobody like him in all of Evans. Fears God, shuns evil, determined to do what's right, blameless and upright. Well, that ought to be our striving. Is it God could describe us to Satan that way? He can't if it's not true. God cannot lie. And he wasn't lying about Job. And yet in a test of faith that our brains just can't seem to get wrapped around, God allowed Satan to destroy Job's family, his livestock, his servants, and his health. That's pretty tough. To think that in a matter of hours, he lost everything but his health, and then in a subsequent day, lost his health. And when he needed encouragement most, his lovely wife simply taunted him. Job chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." She's a special gal. I just wonder what her reward's like in heaven. I really wonder, Brent, if she's there. I mean, I can't imagine that she found high favor with God as a result of that behavior. I mean, if we are indeed one as a couple, and Job is a godly man, a man of unquestionable integrity, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and God is very proud of him when he boasts of him to Satan, and she wants to knock the stuffing out of him and say, "You're still holding on to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die, for heaven's sakes, and put us all out of our misery?" But Job persisted in his faith, and that blows mine. He says there in Job 13, 15, "Even though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Think about that. "Even though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now, most of us have the mindset that God's supposed to do whatever we need for him to do. And we overlook entirely the fact that our days are numbered here on this earth. And because we fear the great unknown, and I'm afraid in a great many cases, because we're not living as we should in this life, we say, "God, don't let me die. I need to live a long time as though somehow tomorrow I'm going to get right with God. Tomorrow I'm going to be fully committed. Tomorrow I'm selling out. But don't let me die today because things aren't exactly as they should be." Not Job. I think he thought he was dying. I think there probably were days he hoped he was dying. And then he could say, "Even though God slays me, yet will I trust him." You talk about persistence. That's a picture of it. That's a model of persistent faith. And yet the psalmist seems to have a similar faith, for he says in verse 17, "All this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way." Isn't that as it should be? Shouldn't we have the same kind of persistent faith, even when God's ways don't make any sense to us, even when it involves suffering, even when God's not rushed to our rescue the way we thought he would? We could rejoice and God's goodness and God's grace, because we know God doesn't make mistakes. And everything he does for our good and his glory. That's what the psalmist is saying. They're being routed by the Assyrians. And he's saying, we've not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back. I know a great many people whose hearts have turned back from God. I know a great many people whose prayers have been answered, Larry, and yet their hearts turned back from God. I know people who, in a situation they thought was certain death, called out for the preacher to come and pray for them. And God spared their life. And they made the promise, if God spares my life, I'm telling you, I'm going to live for Jesus all the days of my life. And God did, and they did for a week or two, or a month or two, or 6 months, or a year. But before long, they fell back into their old habits. They took for granted God's goodness and grace. They weren't persistent in their commitment. God knew ahead of time. It's not as though they got the better of God in the bargain. They didn't pull the wool over God's eyes. God didn't spare their life because of the bargain they made. God spared their life to give them another chance to get it right with God. And I know of several cases that they've just blown that second chance off. But I also know of cases where people cried out to God in their time of heartache and said, God, if you'll spare me this, I'll serve you all the days of my life. And God didn't spare them. And they died bitter and angry and resentful, because God had failed them. They turned their back. It's a dangerous thing, but we're all capable of it. If we lose sight of God's goodness and God's grace, if we fail to live up to our own commitment, guess what? God won't be surprised by it either. 1 Samuel 16:7 is a deeply convicting reminder. The Lord does not see as man sees, for God looks, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And unless our heart is genuine and our faith is sincere, God will not even commit himself to us in salvation. John 2:24. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in a man. Think about that. We all imagine that we can wait to our deathbed, like the thief on the cross, and then we can make things right with God. Are you sure? What if God won't commit to you? Oh, preacher, he'd never refuse me. I suspect these people thought the same thing, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. We better hear the voice of God as he calls and respond when he calls, because we're not promised tomorrow. But having done so, we better remember God's provision for our life and God's faithfulness throughout our lives, such that no matter what our circumstance might be, we aren't going to forget, and we aren't going to allow our faith to falter that we turn back on God. We're going to persevere in the faith. That's what it takes. But that's only going to be possible to the degree that we truly trust God. I wonder how many of us do. How many of us do when it doesn't make sense to our human reason and understanding? How many of us do when we've been disappointed? How many of us do when we're being hurt? Can say with Job, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Or is it a case of saying, well, this is not how it's supposed to work out, God. If this is how you're going to be, I'll make it on my own. I got news for you. You don't have any idea about the big picture that God is seeing. We might be reaping a harvest that we have sown previously, or that previous generations have sown. And now it's being passed down. But we aren't innocent. We've committed sins of our own, and others may suffer in the future as a result. So we don't have any reason for boasting or complaining against God, but rather ought to trust Him completely because He never makes mistakes. Never makes mistakes. He's entirely trustworthy. But that's a choice we've got to make. Will we act on His trustworthiness? And will our faith be persistent whether or not we understand? You say, well, preacher, what about when prayer is not answered? Maybe it was answered, and the answer was no, we wouldn't hear it. Maybe it was answered, and the answer is wait. Whatever the case, our role is to trust God completely, not holding Him accountable to our human reason and understanding, but to know that God is God, and someday we'll understand all the choices that have been made in our life and the consequences of them. But until then, we need to simply trust Him. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Thank You that You are trustworthy, that Your word is true, that You'll never leave us and never forsake us, even to the very end of the world. Thank You, Lord, that You've shown Yourself faithful and mighty in past circumstances, and You will do it again. Forgive us, Father, where we doubt and fear and hold You accountable to our own human reason. We assume that our way is the right way as opposed to being submitted to Your way. And I pray You'd forgive us and help us, Lord, to learn what it means to be clay in the potter's hands, as You might mold us and shape us and cause us to be that which You'd have us to be. Lord God, I pray for one this evening that's doubting Your provision for their life. Might be suffering heartache or hardship or trial or tribulation or pain or persecution. I pray that they would not turn back on You, but hold fast to the mighty hand of God, knowing that You do all things well and You will meet their every single need according to Your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Father, I pray for that one who's wrestling with faith, who knows of their need, but yet seem to be unable to take that step of trusting You and letting go of their circumstance and letting God have His way. Lord, I pray that tonight might be the night they would take that step, knowing that You'll not fail them. You are with us. You'll never leave us, never forsake us, even to the very end of the world. And I pray that this might be the day that we would trust You completely. But Lord, whatever the case might be, I pray that in this decision time, Your perfect will might be done. And for all that You accomplish, we'll give You all praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar is open. You can come and pray. You can pray just where you are. But as Brent leads us, how would you choose? Would you come?